up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses.
Good morning. As always, it is really good to look out over this audience and see all of the shining, bright, smiling faces, and some that are a little sleepy still, but we're glad that you're here. And those of you who are visitors with us, we are delighted that you've taken time out of your busy schedules to come our way, to spend a little time with us, to worship God, and to encourage us. We're encouraged by your presence, and has already been mentioned several times through the announcements and through the service, we invite your questions and comments. We are open to that. We realize that as human beings, we are susceptible to possibility of being wrong about this, that, or the other. And so we strive to follow the Bible, but at the same time, we recognize our human limitations. So if we've missed something, let us know about that, and we'd be happy to correct that, make things right with God, because that's what this is all about, is being right with God. On the flip side of that, if I show you something in your life where you are amiss, where you're not living up to the divine standard, then I think it's fair to ask you to make changes in your life. And in this way, we help each other on the road to heaven. The text that was read in your hearing, I'm not going to read it again, but I'll sort of give you a summary of it. It kind of sets the stage for the lesson this morning. I'm going to be talking about forgiveness. The Bible is very clear that we are to forgive one another. And Brother Randy was right to lead that song right before we got up here to preach, Love One Another. And not to let those angry words flow from our lips. And Jesus makes it very clear in this particular parable, the peril of not forgiving our brother. And yet, as a gospel preacher, I can tell you that I've talked to many people over the years who say, I just can't forgive. I just can't let that go. And so I know from experience in talking with people over the years that this is probably one of the most difficult things for brothers and sisters in Christ to do, to forgive one another, especially if we consider the act some sort of grievous sin. We might forgive a little white lie, as we put it, but we can't forgive that big sin, that big transgression, and so we have a great deal of difficulty. You know, we have in the parable Jesus told, Peter asked him, said, how many times should I forgive my brother? He said, up to seven times, and I'm sure Peter thought he was being generous. Should I forgive him seven times? That'd be a lot, Lord, and then the eighth time, that's it. We'll lower the boom on him. And the Lord said, no, Peter. He said, I'm telling you, 70 times 7. And that is an expression, an hyperbole, where an exaggeration is made to make a point. The Lord is not saying 490 times, and on that 491st time, then you lower the boom. That's not what the Lord is saying. He's saying here that forgiveness should be often and frequent, that we should extend it willingly and freely. And then he tells this parable about a man who owes, if you look here in verse 24, 10,000 talents. Now, when I was preparing a lesson on the parable of the talents a few weeks back, I looked up the meaning of the word talent, and a talent was 20 years' pay. One talent was 20 years' pay. And so here's a man who owes 10,000 talents. Now, if you do the math on that, that's just an astronomical sum. Kind of. I wonder if this guy worked for the federal government, because you know how much money the federal government owes. And so the federal government deeply in debt. This man very deeply in debt. And he's not able to pay, and the man's going to throw him in what we would call today debtor's prison. They used to have such a thing. I don't believe they have it anymore, but there used to be such a thing as debtor's prison. He was going to be sold. His wife and his children were going to be sold, and payment was going to be made. He was going to liquidate this man's assets. And he begs for forgiveness. And he says, please, I'll pay you all. Just have patience with me. And the man is moved with compassion. And he forgives him. Forgives him that astronomical debt, that huge amount of money. But then this same man who just got this huge debt forgiven goes out and finds a brother, an associate of his, who only owes him 100 denarii. Now, that's 100 days' pay. So probably, what, 3 months' pay. And 3 months' pay is a significant amount, but it pales in significance to what he owed his master. And yet this man's not going to have any compassion. He's going to have him put in prison. You can see there in verse 30, there's where the debtor's prison comes in that I mentioned earlier. He would not, but he went and threw him into prison until he should pay the debt. Well, his master was very angry about this. He said, I forgave you all that debt because you asked me to have pity on you. And now you're not going to have any pity on your fellow servant? What's the deal here? What's going on? And his master was angry, verse 34, and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. And Jesus drives home the point in verse 35, so my heavenly Father will do to you if each of you from his heart, meaning sincerely, not just saying I forgive you, but from his heart, does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Brethren, there is no option about this. This is not an optional matter. This is not something about which we have a choice. We must forgive our brothers and sisters in Christ when sin is committed and when repentance is forthcoming. That is to say, when they make restitution, when they make things right with God, then we must forgive them. And so we ask the question, well, why can't we do this? What's the problem? Why do we have such difficulty? This lesson might be uncomfortable for us, because what we're going to do is we're going to look into the Word of God and we're going to put up the mirror. And you know, James likens God's Word unto a mirror in James chapter 1. The mirror of the soul, some have called it. And we're going to be kind of examining ourselves. Does this apply to me? Does that apply to me? Is this why I can't forgive? Because sometimes we want to blame what the person did. Well, it's what he did. It's so terrible. It's so bad. The Lord says it doesn't matter what he did. If he's repented, if he's made it right, forgiveness needs to come. And so we need to stop putting the blame on the wrongdoer and take a good, long, hard look at ourselves as to why we cannot let things go, why we can't forgive certain sins. And my first point that I want to share with you this morning is, you know, there are some folks, some brethren, who actually think they're more righteous than God. Now, that's a strong charge, but I believe that it's true, and I think you see that in the very parable that we were looking at. Here's this man who was forgiven 10,000 talents, an astronomical sum, and then he goes out and he can't forgive somebody of 100 denarii. And so what is he? He thinks he's more righteous than his master. I'm due that 100 denarii. Never mind about the 10,000 talents that I owed. Never mind that I'm due that. So he thought he was more righteous than his master. And I think sometimes some of us think that we're more righteous than God. Take your Bibles, turn back to the book of Job. Job chapter 4. And read with me verses 17, 18, and 19. Now, to put this in context, Job, of course, we know the story. He has been afflicted with physical ailments, boils from the crown of his head to the sole of his foot. He's lost his family. All of his children have been killed in one fell swoop. All of his material possessions are gone. Even his wife has turned on him. She said, you've done something terrible. Just get it over with. Curse God and die, she said. So even she's turned on him. And Job is out there on an ash heap, wondering why all this is happening. And his friends come to comfort him, and beginning here in chapter 4, they begin to clobber him. His friends have come to comfort him, and yet they're clobbering. Job, you've had to have done something wrong. You've had to have done something terrible. And so that kind of sets the context here. And Eliphaz says this in verse 17, "Can a mortal man be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker?" Now get that phrase, more righteous. I think the old King James says more just. And yet that is the attitude. Well, I deserve my pound of flesh. God can forgive me of all kinds of sins. God can forgive me of all kinds of transgressions, and I'm certainly thankful for that. But when somebody wrongs me, I deserve my pound of flesh. And I say to you, what arrogance is this? What arrogance is this that we think that we're more righteous than God? And I ask you, look into the mirror of God's Word. Is this a description of you? Are you someone who thinks that you're more righteous than God, that you can go to God repeatedly and ask for forgiveness, and yet you cannot turn that same favor over to someone else in Christ Jesus, some brother or sister in Christ? And so that's kind of a thought-provoking question, isn't it? Is this the problem? Is this why you can't forgive, because you think you're more righteous than God? If so, get down off your high horse, because I assure you, you are not more righteous than God. There is none more righteous than God. He is absolute in righteousness and absolute in holiness, and there is none more righteous than He. But you know, there are others who think, and I think this is a mistake, but they think that, well, if I forgive him, I'm kind of saying what you did is all right. I think that's what a lot of people stumble at. They say, well, if I forgive you, I'm just telling you by my actions and by my forgiveness here, I'm just extending to you a message that says what you did is okay. Well, let me tell you something. Forgiveness does not turn wrong into right. It's still wrong. What you did is still wrong, and forgiveness does not make it right. The very concept of repentance tells us that the person is admitting that he did something wrong. Take your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 17. And this is another passage that Jesus deals with the subject of forgiveness. In Luke 17, in verses 3 and 4, Jesus said, "Take heed to yourselves," that is to say, pay attention to your own life. "If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." Notice the conditional nature of that. He's not saying forgive him no matter what. He's not saying go ahead and tell him it's all right. He says if he repents, then you forgive him. Forgiveness is conditional. God never forgives unless we change our life. That's something we've got to learn. And we don't forgive others unless they change their life. Verse 4, "And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." The word repentance there is what I want you to focus on. The word repentance means, as many preachers have defined, a change of mind leading to a change of life. I like that definition because I think it encompasses everything that's involved. First of all, you're saying, the way I have been living my life is unacceptable. I see that now. I'm changing my mind about that now. I can see that this is wrong. And as a result of changing my mind now, I'm going to start living in a different way. I'm not going to live in sin anymore. I'm not going to practice sin anymore. I'm going to start practicing righteousness. So repentance indicates here, on the part of the person who's repenting, I see what you're saying. I see that what I've been doing is wrong, and I'm admitting that it's wrong. And so when you forgive that person who does that, the person who repents of their sins, you're not saying to them, what you did is okay. You're saying to them, I'm going to let it go. I'm going to let it go because you've repented of it, because you're trying to fix it. And that's true even with God's forgiveness. When God forgives us, as He has so many times in our lives, He's not saying to us that what you did is all right. He never says that. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul was writing to some at Corinth who had committed some very grievous sins. And he told them in verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Don't fool yourselves. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." You can't live in those sins and go to heaven, even if you say, "I'm sorry." If you continue to practice these things, you're not going to heaven, period, end of story. But then verse 11, "And such were some of you." Catch the were there. They are no longer adulterers. They are no longer fornicators. They are no longer sodomites or thieves or covetous people. They've stopped doing that. They've repented of that. Such were some of you. And yet God didn't take their actions and say, well, what you did was okay. He still says those things are wrong. And he will always say those things are wrong. God doesn't change. And so when we forgive somebody, don't get the concept into your mind that what you're saying is that what they did is all right. What they did is not all right. Sin is never right. Sin is never okay to do. And so you're not really sending that message when someone comes to you in repentance, in genuine repentance, and says, I'm sorry, and stops and changes their life. You're not sending that message. And if they get that message, they're getting the wrong message, because that's not what the Scriptures teach. But some think that, and that's why they withhold forgiveness. Look in the mirror. Is that what hinders you from forgiving others? If it is, then you need to rethink this, because the Bible doesn't teach that notion. But you know, I think that there are some people who feel their own weight of sin, and so they want others to feel it. That's why they don't forgive others. They know that there are some things in their life that are not quite right. They don't perhaps attend services as they should. They don't perhaps carry the language that they should when they're in public places and out with other people. They'll act all right in services with their brethren, but then when they go to the workplace, they'll use curse words or take the Lord's name in vain, or they'll lie, or they'll do something. And they feel that sense of personal guilt. And because of that, they withhold forgiveness from others. They want to let others feel the same guilt that they are feeling. And this kind of reminds me a little bit, and I think Brother Bob brought this up very well in his gospel meeting with us. In Luke chapter 15, the story of the prodigal son, or perhaps better titled the two lost sons, because there were two sons here. I want you to think about that second son for a moment. We know about the prodigal son. We know how he took his share of the inheritance and he went off and he wasted it on riotous living. Wasted it on, as the New King James says, prodigal living. That is to say, his life was unrestrained. He did whatever he felt like doing. But finally, he ran out of money. And he came to himself. There he was in the hogmire of sin, and he came to himself and he realized, this isn't good. I'm going back home to my father. He's repenting. I'm going to go back home to my father. I'm going to beg for mercy. I'm no longer worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. So he goes back home, and his father is grateful. And the father in this parable represents our heavenly father. And he's grateful. He was looking for his son to come home. And he embraced his son. And he had a celebration. And he killed the fatted calf. And so we come now to verse 25, the other son, who was lost and never left home. It says, now his older son was in the field. He's out there working. And as he came in and drew near the house, he heard music and dancing. What is this celebration? They're celebrating. They're having a party here. I'm out in the field working, and they're all having a party. So he called one of the servants, and he asked what these things meant. And they said, your brother has come. And because he was received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry, and he would not go in. I'm not going in there, that sorry brother of mine. There's no way. He's been out there for years wasting my dad's money on riotous living. There's no way I'm going in there and celebrate now. He's not forgiving. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. Son, come on. Come on. The family's back together now. He answered and he said to his father, verse 29, lo, these many years I have been serving you, and I have never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours, notice it's not my brother, but this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. Listen to that man, and listen to the self-right. This man's a self-righteous hypocrite. That's what he is. And he says, I've never transgressed a commandment of yours. Really? Really? What kid has never violated a command of their parents? I know I have. And I could go around this room, and if we were honest, we'd all say, yeah, I've disobeyed mom. I've disobeyed dad. I've done some things I shouldn't have done. They told me not to do this, and I did it anyway. We've all done that. And for him to stand there and insist, I'd never transgress a commandment of yours. He's a self-righteous hypocrite. But you know why? Because that takes the heat off of him. He still realizes, you know, my brother may have been off wasting his life, but I've done some things wrong too. But I don't want anybody to notice that. I don't want anybody to see that. And so I'll keep the attention focused on my brother because he, in the past, did all these terrible things. And so this man, is a self-righteous hypocrite. Look in the mirror. Is that you? Do you feel some sense of personal guilt? I've done this, I've done that, I've done something wrong, and so I don't want anybody to know that, and so I'll put the focus on somebody else, somebody worse than me, somebody who's done a bigger thing than me, somebody who's more wrong than me, and if I can keep the focus on him, nobody will notice what I'm doing. Boy, that's an ugly picture, isn't it? But if it describes you, I would encourage you to repent of that attitude. That's the attitude of the other lost son. It's not going to get you anywhere. It's not going to help you. It's not going to help you in the sight of God, and it's going to keep you from giving and extending that forgiveness that you so desperately need to do. This is not a choice. God says you must. You must forgive. I'd like to suggest, too, that some folks have a serious breach of trust to overcome. Somebody's really wronged them, and wronged them in a bad way. Their trust has been encroached upon, and it's very difficult to forgive in that kind of circumstance. And to illustrate this, I want you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. Now, I can't say for certain. This is just my opinion. But I'll throw it out there for your consideration as we think about this point right here. The Lord, in these verses, is talking about the sanctity of marriage and how that marriage is not something that we just throw away. Marriage is for life. Thus shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They'd ask Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? And I want you to know that in this passage, he says no three times. No, no, no. You could not be more plain than the Lord was. It is not lawful to divorce for any reason. You can't do it. Divorce is a sin. Get that in your heads. Divorce is a sin. You cannot do this. You cannot live your life that way. But then he adds an exception in verse 9. And he says, I say to you that whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now, that's how serious this is. You divorce and marry somebody else, you are an adulterer. That's the rule. That tells us divorce is a sin, and that a second marriage after a divorce is also a sin because it makes you an adulterer. The Lord said there's an exception there, except for sexual immorality. Now, I believe, this is where my opinion comes in, I believe that the Lord made that exception because this is a serious breach of trust. You see, your spouse has taken a relationship that is reserved only for them. The sexual relationship, this is for you and you alone. I don't share this with anybody else. This is just me and you. And you've taken that and you've gone and you've joined yourself to someone else and you have committed a very serious breach of trust. That's not easy to let go of. That's not easy to let go of. It's not easy to gain that trust back. Many couples do not survive. Some do, but many couples do not survive. And I would say to you this, yes, it's serious. I think that's why the Lord granted you the exception of being able to put away an immoral spouse. But if you're going to see it through, if you're going to stay with them and not exercise your right to take that exception and put them away and you're going to stay with them, then you've got to forgive them. I know it's hard. I have nothing but pity. Not pity is not the right word. I have nothing but compassion. That's the right word. I have nothing but compassion for the difficult situation that you're in. Trust me, I have nothing but compassion for that. But if you're going to try and make a go of this, you have to forgive because it's not an option. So look at yourself in the mirror. Has somebody really, really breached a trust that you had? And that's just one illustration. I used it because I think it was a very vivid illustration. But there could be some other serious breach of trust that you have broken with someone. And it's going to be very difficult for that person to forgive you. And yet, the Scripture teaches that you must do that. Well, I'll tell you something else. There are some people who are just plain mean and unforgiving. I've known of a few brethren like that. They're just rotten to the core. They're mean and ornery and unforgiving. And yet, we want forgiveness when we want it, don't we? God, forgive. How many times a day do you go to God in prayer and say, God, forgive me. God, I blew it again. God, I had a thought I shouldn't have had there. Forgive me for that. Lord, that word slipped out. I didn't mean to say that. Lord, I wished I hadn't run that red light. Lord, I'm sorry that I've committed these various acts. And we go to God 2, 3 times a day, 4 times a day. How many times a day do you go? I don't know. You know. And the Lord knows. And we'll sit there and we'll go back to God time and time again. God, forgive me. God, forgive me. God, forgive me. But then when it comes time to pay it forward, forgive your brother? No way. I'm not going to do that. I refuse to do that. Well, I tell you what, when you're like that, you're just a mean, ornery person. Well, I hope that's not the case. I hope we don't have mean and ornery people here at Fishers. But if that's the case, look in the mirror, and if that's the case, then you need to repent of that, because that's keeping you from doing what God has told you you must do. You must forgive. And if you don't forgive, you're not going to be forgiven. In fact, I want you to look at several scriptures that deal with this. In Matthew chapter 5, and in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is the Sermon on the Mount, as we well know. But there are several passages that run through here that hold on to a constant theme that I want you to see here. The theme of extending mercy. And in Matthew 5, verse 7, Jesus says, as he gives the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Now, I like the way somebody, I don't remember where I stole this, but somebody defined mercy as God not giving us what we deserve. And grace is God giving us what we do not deserve. Well, mercy is the idea, I'm not going to give you deserve punishment. You deserve to be hurt for this, but I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to punish you. I'm not going to hurt you. I'm going to let it go. The Lord says, blessed are the merciful. Why? Why are they blessed? For, because they shall obtain mercy. You get the message there? God is only going to extend mercy to those of us who are merciful. If you refuse to be merciful, if you're just plain and mean and unforgiving, God's not going to extend mercy to you. In chapter 6, when he was teaching his disciples how to pray, in verse 12, look what he said. "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." We forget about that part, don't we? He didn't just say forgive us our debts. He said forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. And in verse 14, to drive it home, Jesus said, "If you forgive men their trespasses, then your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses," you're just mean and ornery and unforgiving, "then your Father will not forgive you." Get that. Let that come home. You want to go to heaven? You better learn to forgive. You better overcome that mean and ornery attitude. Look at chapter 7 and verse 12. "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." You treat others the way you want to be treated. You want forgiveness when you stub your toe? You want forgiveness when you make a mistake? You want forgiveness when you come forward and ask for the prayers of the brethren? Then you better be willing to grant it to others when they do likewise. And so don't be a mean and ornery and unforgiving person, because the Lord is going to hold you responsible for that. One more verse here in James chapter 2, which kind of says the same thing, but I want you to see how often this is taught. James 2 and verse 13, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. You don't show mercy, you get no mercy. That's the teaching here. You're not merciful, you're not going to receive mercy. And so let that sink in. Look in the mirror. Are you a mean and ornery person? Are you an unforgiving person? If so, repent of that. I'll tell you something else that goes along with this. There are some people who think that certain sins are worse than others. We have those categories of sin. Our Catholic friends do that. They talk about venial sins and mortal sins. Mortal sins are deadly. Those are the ones that will send you to hell immediately. But the venial sins, they'll say, well, they're not so bad. Maybe you can go to purgatory and you can be purged there a little while, punished there a little while, and you get an opportunity after death to go to heaven. And so you have this a second chance, essentially. The Bible teaches when you die, that's it. But according to Catholicism, oh no, there's a possibility after death for some. And so we have this idea of a second chance. But that's because we deem some sins that are worse than others. Now, I will say this. There are some sins that are different than others. For example, some guy who goes out here and willfully and deliberately does something, willfully and deliberately lies to you, willfully and deliberately steals from you, willfully and deliberately goes out and does some terrible thing, whatever it might be, that's a little different. Listen, not difference in terms of condemnation, but it's a little different than someone who said, well, I didn't know that was wrong. I didn't know that was a sin. Nobody told me. I hadn't learned that yet. I'm a babe in Christ. I hadn't learned it. Now, you still sinned. But I'm saying to you, there are some differences in some sins, but listen to me very carefully. When it comes to what sin will do to you, sin is sin. When it comes to the condemning power and what it will do to you, sin is sin. If you're still in James 2, we looked at verse 13 earlier. Back up to verse 8 and look what he says here in verse 8. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Let me read that again. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. What do you mean, James? Verse 11. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. You see, the same God gave both laws. Now, in our minds, we might say one's worse than the other. But he said, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. I start to say the law of Moses, law of liberty. And so what he's saying here is that this notion is false. As far as condemning power is concerned, listen to me very carefully to make the point vivid here. Your little white lie will send you to hell just the same as some man going out here and committing a heinous murder. Now that may not sound right to you. It may not sound fair, but that's the fact of the case. Both will send you to hell. Now in our mind we say, oh, that murderer is horrible. He did a much worse thing. Premeditated, thought it out, planned it out, killed this person, took their life, had no mercy, had no compassion. And that has to be worse than my little white lie. Not really. Because in either case, what you've done is rebel against the God of heaven. What you've done is broken His law. What you've done is violated His will. And so, in terms of condemning power, certain sins are not worse than others. All sins are the same. But because of that notion that sticks in our head, we think, well, because he did such a terrible thing, I'm not going to forgive him of that. I'm not going to let that go. Well, that's not going to work. It's not going to fly with the Lord. Let me bring in another thought here. Some folks are unwilling to pay the price of forgiveness. You know, forgiveness costs. It hurts. It's painful to forgive. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And while you're turning over there, let me give you the background here of the text. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the brethren at Corinth were taking one another to court. They were going to law. Now, it doesn't tell us exactly what the issue was. We don't really know why they were taking one another to court, but they were taking each other to court, and Paul says this is unacceptable. Brothers and sisters in Christ ought to be able to settle their grievances without dragging each other before heathen judges. You've got a judge there who doesn't even believe in Jesus Christ, he doesn't believe in the Bible, and you're going to let him settle your case instead of letting some wise man in the congregation kind of sit down and arbitrate your case and help you get this settled. He says, what's the deal with that? There's something wrong with that picture. Well, in that context, I want you to look here in verse 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 7. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Listen, listen. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be defrauded? Forgiveness costs. You take it on the chin. That's what forgiveness means. You take it on the chin. You take the loss. You take the cheating. You take the wrong and you let it go. But that hurts. That's a high price to pay. I don't want to pay that price. Think about our parable in Matthew 21. 10,000 talents. That's an astronomical amount of money. That's an awful lot of money. And the master just forgave him the debt. Who took it on the chin there? That master did. He has lost. He just might as well write it off. If he write it off his taxes, I don't know if they could do that in Roman days. But he could write it off. He just might as well write it off. 10,000 talents down the tubes because I let it go. Forgiveness costs. It costs God the life of His only begotten Son. In order for Him to be able to extend forgiveness to you and me, He had to allow His Son to be crucified on a cross. He had to allow His Son to be abused, falsely accused, railed against, beaten, crucified, mocked, and hung there until He actually died of asphyxiation on the cross. You know, what if God said, I'm just not willing to forgive you? I'm just not willing to do that. What if God treated us the way that we treated others? Well, guess what? The Bible says if we don't forgive, that's exactly what he'll do. Let's go back to that again. Matthew chapter 18. Read that last verse. Verse 35. He says, so my heavenly Father will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. God will be unwilling to forgive you if you are not willing to pay the price and forgive. Bottom line here, folks, these are just some of the reasons. I suppose if we give some thought to it, we could come up with some others. But none of these reasons that we've looked at this morning hold water. That's what I want you to see. None of it holds water. None of it is going to stand before God in the judgment. Those are our excuses for not doing what he has commanded us to do. So I say let's dispense with the excuse making. If we need to forgive, let's forgive. Now that doesn't mean you erase it from your mind. You know, I know the Bible talks about, I'll remember your transgressions against you no more, and I believe that. But we are going to understand what that means. You can't erase it from your mind, but it does mean that you let it go, you drop it. It's over. It's water under the bridge. What's done is done. I'm letting it go. The person has fixed it. He's made it right. He's repented. And now my obligation is to simply let it go. Let's do what God has commanded us to do. Now take out your songbooks if you're using them. And if not, the song will be projected. The song of invitation reminds us that Jesus is tenderly calling, even to this very day. We're moving now from human forgiveness to divine forgiveness. And if you're sitting out there this morning and you're carrying a load of sin, a burden of guilt, transgressions that you've committed against the will of God, there's good news for you. God is ready to forgive. Now, God is only going to forgive you if you will do what he asks you to do. If you're not a Christian, first thing you've got to do is believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died for your sins, that he was buried and rose the third day and sits at the right hand of the Father as King of kings and Lord of lords. That's the first thing out of the box. The next thing you've got to do is repent of your sins. If you want forgiveness, you're going to have to stop sinning. You're going to have to be sorry that you've done them, stop doing them, and start doing what's right. That's what repentance means. There's three aspects to it. You're sorry, you stop doing it, and you start doing what's right. So you've got to repent. Thirdly, you've got to confess his name as the Ethiopian did when he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You're confessing your faith in Christ. And then you must be immersed in water for the remission of sins. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. If you've already crossed that path, that's those steps, done those things, but somehow you've gotten back involved in sin, Jesus is calling you too. And he wants you to come back. You've still got to repent. You've got to confess your sins to God and pray that the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. We stand ready to assist you in either situation, whether you're an erring Christian or an alien sinner. We'd like to help you obey the Lord. If you'll come right now while together we stand and while we sing.